Good morning, church family. The first is from Luke 8:19-21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." The next reading is from Luke 11:27-28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Michael. So you can see the similarity of those two passages, and they both focus on the theme of obedience to Christ as it relates to being in the family of God. So today we're going to be exploring just why Jesus and his apostles put such strong emphasis on living in obedience to him. As it happens, this is certainly an appropriate focus for looking forward to the new year. So what did Jeremy call it? A pep talk for the new year, I guess he called it. So it's a good exhortation for us to hear as we anticipate the coming year. So I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about obedience to the will of God. Perhaps you think of ways your life conforms to God's commands. Maybe even areas where you have made progress in your compliance to the directives of Jesus. Or perchance, what comes to mind may be those habits and choices which you're still struggling to bring into alignment with God's directives. It may be that what surfaces as you reflect on obedience are broken relationships that remain unresolved. Well, however you may think about the issue of obedience in your own life, Jesus makes it quite clear that the distinctive mark of those who belong to the family of God is obedience. So I'd ask you to join me as we pray and ask God to apply this word to our hearts. So God, would you come? It is good for us to be together and to experience the presence of your Holy Spirit among us and within us. And so we ask that the words of God will find their place in our hearts and minds securely this morning. We pray we'll hear your voice, and you will do that unique thing that happens when we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, in which the Spirit applies to us his truths so specifically. And we ask that we will experience your presence in that way, guiding us, confronting us, convicting us, encouraging us, energizing us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus' understanding of the family of God may come as a bit of a surprise. After all, in his first century culture, where family lineage was of paramount importance for identity and land rights and inheritance and social status, among other things, Jesus seems to completely disregard the significance of family lineage for membership in the family of God. So that's where we're going to begin with our teaching, is just to make that observation, and that is that membership in the family of God, according to these passages, is not based on a lineage. And it's clear that Jesus gives no weight or substance to that background. We might ask, however, Well, why the genealogies in Scripture if family lineage is not of substance? And I think there are at least four reasons for that, but we encountered the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1, where Matthew tracks the lineage from Abraham to Jesus. It appears through Joseph's lineage. And then in Luke chapter 3, we encountered the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And that is traced in Luke's narrative through Mary's side of the family. So the reason for those things probably is fourfold, as I've noted. First of all, that they substantiate the Bible's historical accuracy. Second, they reflect the meta-narrative of God's plan. That is, the meta-narrative is the big picture of God's plan, and they reflect that from the beginning, God had a plan, and it is traced out in this way, among others. Third, they confirm that the prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah, which are often connected to lineage. For example, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the Davidic covenant, and that this promised Savior that is affirmed in Luke chapter 1 to Mary will be a son of David who will sit upon the throne of his father David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Finally, it seems to me also that genealogies are significant in that they show that God values people. In those genealogies that I've described, there are people who are named there, individuals that we know nothing else about, and that's the only place their name appears. But God knows their name, just like God knows your name. And people are valuable to God, and the genealogies of Jesus reflect that to us. However, when it comes to being in the family of God, our physical family lineage is not of substance. In fact, John the Baptist, you may remember, confronted the Jews about this, and he said this to them: "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." That particular phrase uses a play on words in the Hebrew text of coming out of Isaiah 51. But in any case, what John the Baptist is confronting these Jews about is, look, just because you have some genetic heritage doesn't mean that you are accepted by God into his family. Don't depend on being able to track your family lineage as something that will get you into the kingdom of God. However, we should also say that these passages do not, I indicated at the beginning that it's a little surprising what Jesus says, and we should observe that this is not Jesus slighting his family or disparaging his family in any way. In fact, as it turns out, both at the cross and at the upper room after the ascension, Jesus' family members are present. It's not as though they're alienated from him or that he was alienated from them. So, for example, we have in John 19, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So Jesus' family are not alienated from him in any way. Then when we read about the upper room, Acts 1 tells us all these, namely the disciples, with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it's clear that Jesus is not alienated from his family and did not disparage them, but he wanted to tell us something that was even greater importance. So if you don't get in to the family of God by lineage, then how do you get in? And the answer to that is that membership in the family of God is based on faith. And we learn that from a variety of passages in the scriptures. One of the most prominent being John chapter 1, where John the Apostle says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the faith, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when the gospel was going to the Gentiles, remember in the Acts 10 text, Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he says to him, all the prophets, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So it is not a matter of lineage. It is a matter of faith in the living Christ. So if we become members of God's family and receive forgiveness by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, why does Jesus, and for that matter the whole Bible, put such a strong emphasis upon obedience? And that's what we want to sort of spend the rest of our time thinking about, because our third point in this outline is that membership in the family of God is characterized by obedience. Jesus' emphasis reflects not only his teaching, but the teaching of the apostles and the whole Old Testament. So, for example, when we began to see a hint of this when we were working through Luke, and we came to Luke chapter 6, and remember there's that little analogy that Jesus gives about building, about ways you can build, and building on a rock or the foundation of a rock, or building upon the sand. And that was all about the issue of obedience. For example, he says in Luke 6, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And of course, the rest of it goes that he describes that the person who hears the word but doesn't do them, do the commands of God, is a person who's building his life on sand, and it won't stand or withstand the storms of life. So that's where we first began to see Jesus sort of emphasizing obedience. And then, of course, we come to our texts for today in which he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So that's just two chapters later. And in these two passages that we started with today, he's saying family is characterized, that is, spiritual family, the family of God, is characterized by those who live in obedience to the commands of God. And thus we have his statement in Luke 11, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, we might have thought that, especially when we read the Luke 11 passage in which a woman in the crowd says, blessed is the womb that bore you. In other words, how blessed is the person who physically brought you into the world. And Jesus said, you know, there's someone or there's a category of person that is much more blessed. And he's picking up, I think, on sort of the Old Testament expression about, remember the book of Psalms, for example, starts with, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so that word appears many times, that Hebrew word ashrai appears many times throughout the Psalms, especially. Blessed is the one who does thus and so. And Jesus is saying, it is not when it comes to the family of God, it is not the issue of physical lineage or the special privilege that Jesus' mother had, but instead it is obedience that Jesus stresses. And I suppose in a sense it ought to gain more weight with us, because you might think that Jesus would say to this woman, yes, that's right, Mary was an amazing person, that she received this opportunity from God and welcomed it and was used in this way. But instead, that's not where he goes. He goes to speak of the blessed man or the blessed person as the person who lives in obedience to the commands of God. This is consistent as well with the exhortations of the Old Testament. So not only was it Jesus' teaching, is it the teaching of his apostles, but, and we'll get to the apostles in a moment, but listen for example, to Psalm 103. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So those are the ones that receive blessing, and they are described as the ones who fear him, the ones who keep his covenant, and the ones who do his commandment. When the writer of Ecclesiastes is summing up, remember, he sort of goes and analyzes the exigencies of life, and he says, boy, there's so much vanity, 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 says the preacher as he begins the book of Ecclesiastes, and he describes all the sort of vain kind of things, the efforts of people and of life to move towards significance, and he says, but it all perishes. The rich and the poor die alike. And so when he comes down to the end of the book, after sort of cogitating over all of these ups and downs of life and where they really lead, he says this, to the end of the matter, all has been heard. So he's summarizing this whole book here. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I'll come back to that word duty, which I'll later describe in a different way than the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing. But what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, he's saying what really matters in life, with all of its ups and downs, is is that we live in obedience to God. We have as well, as I noted, the apostles of Jesus endorsing this same notion, that is, that what characterizes the people of God is this disposition or pursuit, rather, of obedience. So 1 John 2, for example, says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So those who know him are those who are in his family. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That could be replicated in a number of texts in the letter of 1 John. For example, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, by this we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever practices unrighteousness is not of God, he says. By the inverse, he then is saying that what typifies the people of God is that they are people who make every effort to practice righteousness. Message on a passage in the book of 1 John, the New Testament scholar and theologian D.A. Carson makes this observation. He says, "Biblical Christianity never, ever suggests we attract God's mercy by being good. It never suggests somehow we win brownie points with heaven and secure an abundant entrance by trying hard. Biblical Christianity, nevertheless, does insist on obedience. That is, we are so changed, so transformed, that the effect in our lives is to orient us toward following Jesus. Otherwise, the confession, 'Jesus is Lord,' is meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing. John puts it in the baldest terms: not feeling, not sensation, not happy worship, not sensing one is particularly spiritual, but obedience, John says, is a fundamental test." Well, the remainder of the time, then, I want to address 9 misconceptions of obedience. Not that there are only 9, but these are 9 that I'm going to address today, and I think by contrast, hopefully you'll see that the misconception has a correct conception on its backside, so we will look at that as we go along. So the first misconception that we can have about obedience is that it is compensation for my sin. Now, I'm not saying that in terms of salvation. I'm saying it in terms of how the Christian life psychologically sometimes works or shouldn't work or happens within our cranial cavity. And it is to say sort of another way of saying this is that we're saying, I will deal with my guilt over sinning by trying to make it up to God in some way, trying to sort of earn my way back into his favor. Have you ever had that experience or felt that compulsion where somehow you have failed God and so the guilt of that and feeling bad about that, you say to yourself, I'm gonna resolve to do right. I'm gonna do good. I'm going to, and maybe we don't say it in these terms to ourselves, but I'm gonna sort of work my way back into God's favor by obedience. But that is never the construct of the New Testament for the spiritual life of the believer. The only way to be in God's favor is through Jesus' sacrifice. And that is a permanent and indelible reception that we have with God. We are his children. The believer's response to sin is never to offer self-based merit, but only Christ-based obedience. Christ-based repentance is how we are to respond to our sin. So obedience is not a way of responding to guilt. It is a way we respond instead to the goodness of God. So that's one misconception. A second misconception, it seems to me, is that we, there are those who might say, well, it's contrary to my pleasure. That is, doing these things works against the pleasures that I want to pursue. Well, on the contrary, obedience is not an obstacle to pleasure. It is actually an avenue to greatest pleasure, which is pleasure in God himself. John seems to want to assure us of that in his letter when he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He's saying the commandments of God are not some onerous shackles that we wear around our ankles or our neck. Instead, the commandments of God offer us a way to find pleasure in God. So when we get a sense of this in wonderful ways in the Psalms. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord, blessed." There's that word again. Remember the ashrei, blessed. That can also be translated happy. Is the man. So blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The happy person, the blessed person, is the person who finds his delights in the commandments of God. Psalm 1 started off that way as well. A great addition to that is Psalm 119. You remember the Psalm 119 being the longest psalm in the Bible, is a psalm all about the commandments, the precepts, the statutes, the rules of the Lord. And it extols and celebrates those aspects of God. And I have a whole boatload of passages only, but I decided not to put them all on the media here for sake of time. But let me read you a couple of them. The psalmist says in 119:35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." That's the words of someone not who is under an onerous and grievous burden, but one who takes joy in that. Or verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." So the commandments of God are not contrary to our pleasure. In fact, John Piper famously argues that in his sort of theology of Christian hedonism, that the glory of God and your joy are not enemies. In fact, they go together. Half a dozen other passages from Psalm 19 could be quoted here, but let me just give you one more. which I don't have on the media, but the psalmist says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. In other words, he's saying, I treasure your commandments. So obviously, the psalmist, properly understanding the commandments of God, discovers that they're not against his pleasure, but they are what fuels his pleasure. And we'll see more of that in a moment. But this reminds us perhaps of the famous quote by C.S. Lewis in his essay, The Weight of Glory, in which he says, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, says Lewis. He recognizes that when we pursue sin, we settle for what is so much less than the joy that God has for us. Well, that's worth a week of meetings by itself. Well, let's go on to the third one here. So, misconception is it constricts my personal freedom to do what I want. but that misunderstands that the construct of the commandments of God serve a twofold purpose. And the twofold purpose is sort of, think of a highway. It's sort of like guidance and guardrail. So so a highway allows us to reach our destination, but the guardrail protects us from going off course, from getting stuck in some unhappy and unsavory place. it is God's commands are a way of both blessing us and protecting us rather than obstructing our personal freedom. So again, Psalm 119, your testimonies are my delight, says the psalmist. They are my counselors. In other words, they direct me. They advise me. They give me guidance. Or Psalm 19, not 119, but 19 in this case, moreover, by them, referring to the commandments of God, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So it is not a restriction to our freedom, but it is our protection and blessing that the commandments of God bring. A fourth misconception of obedience is that it contradicts the idea of God's goodness. So this could be related to the previous one, but it's different in that the previous one talks about my freedom, and I want to have my freedom, which is kind of us at times saying, I want to have my freedom to go mess myself up, to go make bad choices. And that, of course, is always a bad idea. But this particular misconception focuses not on first on the self, but on the character of God. And it says, well, look, if you say that that obedience is what's required of me, it makes God out to be a stingy killjoy by by telling me all the things I can't do. After all, 9 times in the 10 commandments you encounter the words, "you shall not." So you can see how that rationale might develop. But this is merely a replay of Genesis chapter 3. And what Satan came to Adam and Eve with, essentially, was this line: God is trying to keep something from you. There's something really good out there, and God is trying to keep it from you. So obviously, that reflects rather badly on God, does it not? But instead, his commands always lead to our ultimate blessing and are a manifestation of his goodness. Adam and Eve had to learn that the hard way. Well, more could be said on that. But a fifth misconception is that it converts my relationship with God to duty. It reduces the Christian life to a sort of drudgery, a sort of duty. I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do this. But that is not how Jesus frames it. Jesus doesn't understand the spiritual life as simply a rule-keeping endeavor. Instead, listen to him when he says in John 14, Ryan, I touched on this a little bit last week, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And then he flips that around: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So what Jesus is saying about obedience, if it's understood properly, biblical obedience is a response of love. It is motivated by love. It is not motivated by the drab notion of cold duty, but instead is driven by love for God. A sixth misconception is that it controverts the reality of modern life. So this would be an argument that says, look, this morality in the scriptures you're saying we're called to, that's old school stuff. That doesn't fit the way life works now. It doesn't fit the modern age. It's just not appropriate to it. Well, maybe one example of that, just one of many examples, is how we see in the Christian community that there are young couples who will choose to live together outside of marriage, and yet continue to profess that they're followers of Jesus. Well, they're certainly following the morals of contemporary society, but they're not following the moral expectations of Scripture. So this notion that it controverts modern life is problematic from at least two perspectives. One, it's chronological arrogance, because it says, you know, we have arrived now in the 21st century. We now, it's sort of an enlightenment mentality, we now understand what makes people happy, and we now understand how life really should work. And it's different than what you see in the Bible. So that is profound arrogance. That is that somehow in the 21st century we've arrived at a kind of enlightenment that our forebears did not understand. Second, it is clearly theological error, because the character of God has not changed, and the nature of human beings has not changed. So that means if the law of God is a manifestation of the character of God, that hasn't changed. And secondly, if the nature of human beings has not changed, then that also confirms the propriety of his commandments. Well, a seventh objection or misconception regarding obedience, and that is that it is conditional, which is to say it is optional. You don't want to take this spiritual stuff too far. You don't want to get carried away with it, do you? This notion of obedience to God in such strict terms is, it's a little bit, it's sort of overkill. And it's fine for those who want to be ultra-spiritual or extra-spiritual in some way. But it's really not necessary for all believers. Well, I want to disabuse you of that notion, should that cross your mind. And that is that Jesus doesn't offer any electives. They're not in his curriculum. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, if you have that kind of relationship with me, it will issue in you wanting to keep my commandments, and my expectations don't change regarding my commandments. So as many have observed in the past, the commandments of God are not his suggestions. They're not his recommendations. They're not simply good advice for a happy life. That's not what we have in the scripture. We have God saying, this is what will move you toward holiness and move you toward greatest pleasure. An eighth misconception. It is contained, that is, obedience is contained to me alone. It's nobody else's business. I do what I want, and it doesn't pertain to them. It's all about just me and my own life. My obedience or lack thereof only affects me. Wrong. Our obedience diminishes the worth of God before others. Excuse me, our disobedience diminishes the work of God before others. By it, we communicate that God's directives, and therefore God himself, is not of value, not weighty, or significance. I'm reminded of the word glory. We talk about glorifying God, and the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, is the word means heavy. And the notion is that when you obey God, you give him social weight, that he seems heavy in that sense. He seems significant. Your life by obedience is saying something about the significance of God, or vice versa. If we disobey, we are saying something about that God isn't weighty, that he isn't significant, that he isn't glorious. So there's two things to observe here. That one, our willingness to we're called to live in community, but our willingness to do that is going to be an act of obedience. So because we are to live in community with other believers, our willingness to forgive, forbear, exercise patience, love, and care for one another, even as we teach, admonish, exhort, and serve one another, will be an expression of our obedience to God. So not only our willingness to do that, but our ability to do that. So that's an added dimension to living a life of obedience, what Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction. He wrote a book of that title to describe the Christian life. But our ability to do these things, to minister to others, will be the product of how much we have learned the scriptures, how much we've cultivated a life of prayer and built relationships with others. So Eric Raymond writes an article in addressing the subject of obedience and how it pertains to others. And he gives this illustration. He says, for example, he said, the church that I was in or am in, he said, well, we had a young man died in one of our families, and it was a very tragic situation. He said, I watched as the congregation just came around that family and ministered to them in wonderful ways, by bringing comfort and provision and guidance and help. And then he says this. Now, here is the question. How did that ministry happen? You don't just roll out of the rack and say, I know how to give solid biblical counsel to a grieving brother or sister today. You don't get zapped by the Holy Spirit to all of a sudden have Bible verses filled with meaning and importance. You don't all of a sudden have an impulse to pray. God had been working in this into people's lives for days, weeks, months, and in some cases, years. It was the daily discipline of obedience in the life of the Christian, compounded by the interest of time and the Holy Spirit's work, that brought about the equipping to serve. How dare we shrink wrap our Christian life to just be about us? Our obedience is not for us. It is for our church. I've got to hurry here, but the final misconception is that it is obedience is self-compelled, it's self-driven, it's self-propelled. It's the response that says, Jesus has saved me, but now I'm on my own. It's all up to me to live out the Christian life. And Paul understood that that is absolutely not true. You're not in this alone. Let me just quickly observe his text in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is talking about obedience there. He says, you've always obeyed, keep it up and continue it and intensify it, because this is a way of working out your salvation. Not working for it, but letting it work itself out in your life. And he's encouraging them to do it. Why? Because it is God who is presently at work in you if you are a believer. You may remember the famous benediction of Paul, in which he says, he talks about this this idea that it is not, so I'm jumping down a little bit here, Lynn, but it is not, excuse me, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. So obedience is not a do-it-yourself proposition. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, the scripture says. Paul's experience of this is quite interesting in that he talks at one point and you think he's bragging, and then he brings it around. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." then he goes on to say, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Then you say, wait a minute, wow, Paul's bragging here. "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul understood that God was at work in him and that obedience is something that he could do because God was involved in energizing that process. So biblical obedience is really our act of cooperating with God in pursuing holiness of obedience. Well, we'll just throw up here real quick four suggestions for how to gain ground in obedience. Keep reading the Word to find out what obedience looks like. We could say to remind ourselves what obedience looks like. Second, don't play mind games. Be honest with yourself and God about your feelings, your failings. Third, join with a friend in exploring areas in which you need to improve your obedience. And finally, daily ask God for help in doing his will. Okay, well, we're over time, so let's stand together and obey God by being dismissed. God, we thank you for your word. We confess to you that we have our struggles in obedience, but we want to be people who believe in your help, who believe in the presence of the Spirit in our life to energize us, empower us over things that challenge us, things we struggle with. We want to be people who practice righteousness, who walk out lives that look like Jesus, because thereby we give you much glory, and we desire to do that. Will you energize us to that end? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There'll be folks over here to my right to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great day.